Acts chapter 21 is where we are. We graduated, and we are now 2 months in chapter 20. We're in chapter 21, and we are going to be pressing through 21 fairly rapidly. 21 is one of the larger chapters in the entire book, and we're getting into more of a rapid chain of events, which is ultimately going to lead us to see Paul go all the way to Italy as a prisoner, nonetheless, but still as a servant of God and doing the things of God. Very powerfully, and I would say a prisoner by the will of God. Mark that carefully. Paul never did he say that it was out of the will of God that he became a prisoner. In fact, he was a prisoner by the will of God. It says that in many places in Scripture. Acts chapter 21, we're going to continue. We've been for 2 months marking the first part of his leg of his trip to the Promised Land, to Palestine, from where he's been a missionary in Greece, and it's taken us 2 months to even get halfway across the Mediterranean. We're going to very quickly make the other half across. Chapter 21, beginning in verse 1, says, "Now it came to pass that when we had departed..." Now why does Luke write "we" there? Remember? Because he's on the boat, guys. He's been on the boat since about the 13th chapter. He's been involved in Paul's ministry. Prior to that, he says "they" or "he." After chapter 13, more or less, he starts saying "we." We did this and we did that because... frankly, because Luke is in tow. He has been in tow, or he's part of the ministry this whole time. So it's important that you see that. Anyway, verse 2, it says, "And we haven't finished verse 1. We had departed and then set sail, and running a straight course, we came to Kos, and following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail." Verse 3. "When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left," that is to the south of Cyprus, "and sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, and from there the ship was unloaded in her cargo, and finding disciples, we stayed with them 7 days," it says. Let's stop right there because we need to talk about Tyre for just a second. Tyre is a very important city all the way through Scripture. It's not in the days of Paul, it was an important seaport, but also prior to that, even prior to Abraham coming to the Promised Land following God's direction, Tyre was not just a functioning city, it was a very powerful city, a huge market, if you will, for coastal sea trade, and it's written in many ancient documents to that effect. Tyre is a very important city, very wicked city. In the Bible, God pronounced a judgment against this city, and it's found in Isaiah chapter 23. There's the judgment for you. Verse 1. It says, "An oracle concerning Tyre. Wail, O ships of Tarshish." Why does it say Tarshish? Because Tarshish were the ships that supplied Tyre. Tyre didn't really have its own ships. Tyre was a port and brought all the goods there, and they all were collected there and kept in more or less warehouses. Then they were picked up from there and brought to different places by the ships of Tarshish. Anyway, "Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is destroyed and left," notice, mark this carefully, "without house or harbor." And then it says, from the land of Cyprus, word has come forth to them." Now, why do I point that out? Note, "without house or harbor," if I could possibly say it. The reason why I point that out is because there was a king who came by the name of King Nebuchadnezzar with the most powerful army of that time, the Babylonian army, and he decided to conquer Tyre. Now, everybody who's looking at the Bible and looking at King Nebuchadnezzar in that day would say, okay, here we go. I mean, everything that God's going to say, God said, is going to take place. I mean, King Nebuchadnezzar, if he can destroy a place, if anybody could, it's that guy, King Nebuchadnezzar. And so sure enough, he marches against Tyre, he conquers it, but guess what? He doesn't do any of those things. He deports all the people, but he does not tear down the city, and he doesn't even touch the harbor. So some people would say, well, I guess the Word of God missed it. There's levels of... If I ask you the question, do you believe that the Bible is inspired by God, most people who call themselves Christians would say yes. The problem is what do you mean when you say the Bible is inspired by God? That's the big question. Your level of inspiration and my level of inspiration may be two different things. Some people believe in a macro inspiration. In other words, the big picture, it's all from God, but the minor details and stuff like that, you can't really rely on them because yada, yada, yada. I'm not one of those guys. I'm what I would call a micro. I believe every word is inspired by God. Jesus goes further than that. In fact, I would suggest to you, if you don't hold Jesus' opinion about the Bible, you ain't right. Would you think that? Would you agree with me? Everybody go like this, because you ain't right if that's who you are. Jesus said, "Not the smallest letter, nor the least stroke of the pen will fall out of the law," that is the Old Testament, the only Bible that existed in his day, "fall out of the law until it's all accomplished." Now, that's very micro, is it not? Now, I would suggest to you, if your opinion of Scripture is different than Jesus, you're wrong. Just a personal opinion there. Here you go. Anyway, some of you will look at this and say, oh my goodness, Nebuchadnezzar didn't do what God prophesied had happened because God's word isn't, you can't get real detailed about it. I would say to that person, you need to look at the rest of history. Nebuchadnezzar did not do what it says there was going to happen, and you would think he would. 300 years later, though, another guy rises on the horizon of history by the name of Alexander the Great, 332 B.C. He marches against Tyre. He decides he's going to conquer Tyre. The problem was is that between the time of Nebuchadnezzar conquering Tyre and the time of Alexander the Great, the Tyrians had decided after their exile to Babylon and everything that they were going to rebuild Tyre in a place, in a way that you could conquer it. Offshore from the city of Tyre, a couple hundred yards across the harbor, was a very large rock island. They relocated over there. Because it's one thing to build a wall around a land city. It's another thing to build a wall around an island. That's what they did. They built on an island. They built a wall around that island. They said, nobody can touch us. And nobody did for 300 years. But nobody had met Alexander the Great, who was something else. He was smart. Young guy, about 30 years old. Greatest military statistician that anybody knows of today. Anyway, guess what he did? Nebuchadnezzar didn't touch the city of Tyre. He didn't touch the harbor of Tyre. He left everything standing. So did the Tyrians. They took all their stuff. They took other stuff, and they built on an island. Guess what Alexander the Great did? He took all the old city, which God prophesied would be torn down, and tore all of it down, and he dumped it into the harbor. The harbor ceased to exist, and he made a land bridge by which he could conquer the city, the new city of Tyre, and thus accomplishing to the T everything that God prophesied of Tyre. So, if you think God's word is not going to be accomplished or the prophecies are not going to be fulfilled in detail, just hang on. Just hang on. It doesn't look like it yet. Well, just hang on. God is going to do what God says He's going to do, and not a word of God is going to fall to the ground. You can be certain of that. So, verse 4 says, "In finding disciples there in Tyre, we stayed there 7 days, and they told Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem." And that is exactly where he's going. He's been on a mission to go to Jerusalem for probably the better part of a year, if not more than that. He's been on a mission to go there, and so we have a bunch of believers here who are saying, apparently, seemingly through the Spirit, that he shouldn't go. So who's hearing from the Spirit here? Is Paul? Or are these disciples that are there in Tyre? Well, let's keep reading. It says, "When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way. And they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were all out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and greeted the brethren and stayed with them 1 day. And on the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist." Now, he's one of the 7 deacons, if you'll recall, who was dispersed originally by Paul's persecution that he started out with. So it's full circle here. Paul the persecutor has now for 25 years been Paul the evangelist, and the evangelist, if you will, Philip, has been living in the city of Caesarea, and so now they're going to meet up again, and it's a different scenario altogether. Anyway, it says, "And they entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the 7, and referring to those deacons, and stayed with him. And now this man had 4 virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea." He shows up in our text in the book of Acts earlier prophesying about a famine that actually took place. He's a reliable prophet. God speaks through him. So he's going to come and again reliably prophesy a situation here. Verse 11. "When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own hands and feet and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" He doesn't say any more than that. "Now," Luke says, "when we heard these things, both we," including himself, Luke says, "and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem." So he's been in 2 places, essentially in Palestine, and both places have told him, "Don't go." Keep going. Verse 13. "Paul answered, 'What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready, not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, 'The Lord, the will of the Lord, be done. Now, initial cursory reading of this might bring you to the conclusion that Paul's making a mistake. He's making a mistake. He's making a bad decision. You add that to the fact that when he goes to Jerusalem, he listens to the advice of the elders of the church at Jerusalem, who say you need to go into the temple and worship because there's some Christian Jews here who think that you're teaching the Gentiles to not follow, or teaching the Gentiles that the law doesn't matter anymore. We should throw it out. And so he says, okay, he follows their advice. By following their advice, though, he gets arrested and gets thrown into jail. He remains in jail for at least 2 years, and upon several different trials and different hearings of his testimony and what's going on, at the end of one of those, he appealed to Caesar. That's like saying, I want to go to the Supreme Court. I want to have this go to the Supreme Court. He, a Roman citizen born that way, had the right to do that. So he appeals to Caesar. But if you read just a little bit further in the book of Acts, you find out that had he not appealed to Caesar, they said he could have gone free. So what it looks like here is you have a series of bad decisions from Paul the Apostle. It seems that he's making some apparent mistakes. The thing you need to understand here is this, that they are only apparent. They are not mistakes. He is wisely going to Jerusalem, wisely listening to the elders, even though it gets him arrested, wisely appealing to Caesar, because that's fulfilling what God said about him. This man will bring my truth before kings, it said, prophesying to him. If you mean at the very beginning of his ministry, the very point in which he was saved. So what do you have here? Paul arriving at two different places, and twice believers are saying, quote unquote, by the Spirit, don't go to Jerusalem. What you have here is the Spirit saying something, period, and then believers adding their opinion onto the end of it. Now there's quite a bit of difference between, I don't care who you are, the voice of human beings and the voice of God, is there not? Definitely. Now if what you're saying to me is the voice of God, or what I'm hearing is the voice of God, I should very much listen to it. But what if you're giving to me your opinion or your advice, I need to take it with a grain of salt, frankly, as you should mine. What you have here is the Spirit of God speaking in a certain way with an end to that statement, and then on the end of that, these people coming from an emotional position, adding their opinion. Let me show you the only thing that the Spirit of God is saying to Paul. We've already read it. Look at verse 11. Agabus binds himself with a belt, of Paul's belt. And he says, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles, period. Notice the Holy Spirit does not say, and therefore don't go to Jerusalem, Paul. This is all the Holy Spirit is saying. So this whole stuff about don't go to Jerusalem is simply the opinions of well-intentioned, including Luke, believers. Well-intentioned, I would say, and also wrong believers. Even to the caliber of Luke, you think about Luke, he wrote more in the New Testament, more words in the New Testament than any other writer. Put all of Paul's writings together, Luke wrote more. That caliber of person, is he capable of giving bad advice? Yes, absolutely. There is nobody that's incapable of giving bad advice. Everybody's capable of it. Case in point, you have all the believers in this case, including Luke, giving bad advice against the will of the Holy Spirit. So what can we learn from these things? There are several lessons that we can pull out of this. Two in particular that I want to point out to you this morning. One lesson that we can learn from our text this morning is the lesson of steadfastness. Do you know what that is? Steadfastness is starting something and finishing it. Something that less and less people know anything about. Actually starting and finishing. Hearing God tell you to do something and seeing it all the way through. Sticking to something. Notice Paul gives us an excellent example of that. He has determined by the Holy Spirit several chapters before, which I would say at least a year before in his ministry, that God is sending him all the way to Jerusalem. He has been told from the beginning that when he gets there, it's going to be tough. And this is just an additional to that. God is preparing him, saying, Paul, you're going to serve me. You're going to do these great things. Because of his imprisonment, he writes the prison letters. Because of his imprisonment, the leaders of the Jews, the leaders of the Palestinian leaders, and the leaders of Rome, the emperor of Rome himself, hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the only way, the only vehicle through which God can get it out there. So it's by the will of God that he's doing all these things. It's by the direction of God, and he sticks to it, even in the face of bad advice from good people, well-intentioned. He sticks to it. There was a documentary out on television not too long ago concerning cheetahs. Of course, cheetahs survive in the African plains by running down their prey. They can run upwards of 70 miles an hour, super fast. The only problem with a cheetah is that their super high speed only lasts a very short time. Because even though they have an incredible musculature and bone structure, which is built for nothing other than speed, they have a very disproportionately small heart. In other words, they have very little stamina. They have great speed, but if they cannot catch them in the first burst or the second burst of speed, the fight's over. Most of these antelope that they're chasing that they eat can run for days at the top end speed because they have much more stamina. A cheetah has better speed, but only for a short amount of time. Having said that, let me say this. There's so many Christians who seem to have, if you will, a cheetah's approach to ministry. You hear me? A cheetah's approach to ministry. In other words, we speed into projects with great energy, but we lack the heart for sustained effort. We lack the ability to see it through, to stick with it. Listen, if God told you to get into it, don't get out of it. Don't undo it. You're tired. You're discouraged. I understand. So does God. He never said it would be a bed of roses, did he? He said do it. So you do it. You stick to it. You get bad advice. You get misdirection. Stick to it. Stick to it. Keep going. What we do is we vow to start faster and harder next time. We come up to the next ministry only to run out. What we don't need is more speed. What we do need is staying power, stamina, sticking with it. Here's a lesson for you from a postage stamp. Think of it. A postage stamp, its usefulness consists in its ability to stick to one thing until it gets to its final destination. If we could just do that. If we could only do it. If we could only see it through. I mean, what do we expect? You're getting into something that God wants you to get into, and you act or think, or maybe nobody knows, maybe you don't know, that you're in a battle. I don't know what soldier thinks it's going to be a bed of roses out there. You give him a gun, you give him a helmet, you give him a flak jacket. You tell him, you want to ask him who is what religion he is so that they can give him last rites, if you will. What would you like on your tombstone? That kind of stuff. What are you telling him? Hey, buddy, it's going to be rough out there. People get killed. People get hurt. Now, what soldier, when it doesn't turn out to be all of bed of roses, complains? It's war, is it not? Now, how many Christian soldiers out there, we start a battle, and we think because we beat up a little opposition, holy cow, we want to drop the whole thing. What are we thinking? There's no enemy? What are we thinking? We're not thinking. You should expect this kind of stuff. I would suggest to you that Paul coming up against bad advice, I'd be willing to bet you, just because of his reaction here, because he's very gracious and he's very kind, you listen to what he says, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm going to go do what God wants me to do. And so they give up, right? Why is he so gracious with them? I would suggest to you, he's expecting bad advice. I would suggest to you, it's not the first bad advice he's gotten. Paul has been walking and talking the whole idea of ministry, in many cases, by himself, for a very long time. Number one, he knows the voice of God, and he knows how to listen to and follow the voice of God. And if he didn't know that, he'd been a dead man a long time ago, I can assure you. He knows the voice of Satan. He knows how to handle Satan. He knows Satan will even use good people with good intentions to do things that they don't think or expect to do. And so he knows how it works. And so I would suggest to you, he arrives there fully expecting, having heard the prophecy of Agabus, that it's going to be bad up there, that everybody's going to tell him, listen, don't go, Paul. Why would you want to go? Don't go. Just shooting from the hip. He's going to expect that. You should expect stuff like that. You shouldn't be offended by stuff like that. You should know how to wade through it. You should know the voice of God. You should know that Satan's active. You should know that a soldier is called to endurance. Endure hardship, Paul says to Timothy. Like a good soldier in Christ Jesus. You should expect to do those things. Second lesson. First, the lesson of steadfastness. Secondly, and we're going to spend more time on this one, we need to learn this lesson. Lesson concerning advice. That's the biggest part of what's happening here. Both giving and taking or receiving advice. I want to give you some advice, if you will, on giving advice and receiving advice. I'm going to give, first of all, I want to give you some general advice in the advice arena, just general, both giving and receiving, and what advice actually is. And actually want to make sure and point out that we have to thank Pastor Robert Deffenbaugh, a teacher, for some of these insights that I'm going to be presenting to you. They're very good. Listen to these. Number one, listen to me very carefully. Good advice rarely comes lightly or hastily. Notice what the believers do, the saints there, both in Tyre and at Caesarea. As soon as they hear a word about what's going to happen to Paul, they shoot straight from the hip, don't they? They don't go away and pray. They don't go away and contemplate. They don't try to bring in the big picture. Do I think they were capable of prayer? Yes, I do. Do I think they were capable of seeing the big picture? Yes, I do. Do I think that they took time to see either one or do either one of those things? No, I don't. They did not. They shot straight from the hip. It's going to be rough. They see this guy bound with a belt. He looks a little crazy. They think, oh my goodness. They know this guy Agabus can call it like it really is. And so when he says it like they, boy, they are serious business. Paul, you can't go. They shoot from the hip. Rarely do you, and they give bad advice. Rarely does good advice come lightly or hastily. So here's something, well, first thing we need to decide is, do you want good advice? If you're actually looking for advice, do you actually want good advice? Two things I see as a pastor is one group actually is interested in good advice, and the other group, and maybe the bigger group, is not interested in good advice. They'll say that they are, they've convinced themselves that they are, but in fact they are not. This is what they do. They go in and get advice from those that they already know are going to say what they've already decided to do. Does that make sense? So if that's what you're interested in, then what I'm going to say from this point on is not going to mean a thing to you. You can play Nintendo, but be quiet on your phone or whatever. Because from this point on, it won't make any sense to you. It won't mean a thing. If you're actually interested in good advice, then you need to go to those people who you could possibly tell you what you don't want to hear. In fact, I would suggest to you that needs to be the first person that you go to. A person who is not going to shoot from the hip, but is going to contemplatively and prayerfully consider what God might have to say about this situation by His Word and tell you according to the Word of God one way or the other. And you're going to listen to it. That's not easy to do. Do you actually want good advice? That's the first step. So the first thing you need to do is you need to go to a strong Christian if you're looking for good advice. And I don't mean a person who knows what the Bible says. I mean a person who can live what and is living what the Bible actually says. They are actually producing fruit. They demonstrate the fact that the Bible and the Spirit of God who operates in the Bible is actually operating in them. That He and it has had time to soak in. That person you will know by their fruit. You will know them. They will have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, meekness, and self-control. They have those things. I don't mean they're perfect. I just mean that they demonstrate. You've been around Christians like that. You know what I'm talking about. A person who knows how to walk with God. They're not new to the Lord at all. They're not new to His Word. They're not new to the experiences of a day-to-day walk with Jesus Christ. They're not new to that stuff. That's a person you need to ask advice from. You're really looking for good advice. That's where you need to go. They're more than likely going to tell you the truth. They have a much better chance of telling you the truth. You have a much better chance of actually hearing what the direction or good advice. Number two, I guess with regards to giving advice, don't listen or give any advice that is not thought through or prayed over. Don't do it. If somebody says, tell me what you think right now, says, I can't tell you what I think right now. I can't give good advice in this shorter term. It requires prayer and thought. We're going to get to where that can come from in just a second. Number two, our second thing that we need to look at in general. Hear this very carefully, everybody, because this is very important. This is a good one. And you need to be hit by this one because you're getting hit by it all the time. Refrain, listen, from giving or taking advice that have the advice that has emotions tied to it. I'm going to explain. But hear me carefully. Refrain from giving or taking advice that have emotions tied to them. Emotions. You think about it. Why do these people tell Paul not to go to Jerusalem? Because it's the will of God? No, we heard the will of God. Agabus just simply said it's going to be bad for Paul there. That's it. End of story. They're making an assumption based upon that story, if you will, based upon their emotions. See, they're emotionally tied to Paul. They love him. When there is emotions tied to advice, your advice is not going to be good. More than likely, you're not going to hear from God if you're asking for advice from a person who's emotionally tied to the situation. You're not going to get it. Think about it. Just think about it. Your emotions, listen, there are much more intoxicating things in this world than drugs and alcohol. Try emotions, for instance. How many of you have done something that you would have never done under any other circumstances except through emotion? You wouldn't have said it, you wouldn't have acted that way, but because of emotion, overcame by emotion, quote unquote, you did or said what you did. It's instantly intoxicating. You don't have to buy it anywhere. It's running through your veins under the right circumstances. It can make you do and say things that you will regret. That's emotions. So if you're looking for advice from someone who's emotionally tied to what you're being advised by, you're probably not going to get good advice. Having said that, let me say this, number three in general advice. Listen carefully. Be careful about giving and receiving advice to or from those who are close to you. I'm not, no offense, mamas, I know you love to give good advice, but sometimes you can miss it, honestly. But believe it or not, you're emotionally tied to your kids. Did nobody tell you that? Dads, you're the same way. Friends, you're the same way. Be careful. I wouldn't say completely moms and dads and friends are incapable of giving good advice. I wouldn't say that. You need to start there, but you need to understand this. There could be a real problem because of the emotional situation. If you're really, I'm talking about not just, you really want to know what God wants to say to you, you're looking for advice from believers, then I would say find somebody emotionally uninvolved. Someone who can walk with the Lord and demonstrate that they walk with the Lord, who's emotionally uninvolved, who doesn't have any of your genetics, if you will. Ask them if you want good advice. You ask your mama or your daddy or your friend, they're emotionally tied to you. You're immediately going to run into difficulties. It's not that they can't give you good advice, but there is definitely difficulties. The believers here were very close to Paul. They loved him. They loved his ministry. They couldn't imagine life without Paul, life without this ministry, this great guy of the Gentiles. They couldn't imagine it. What are they going to say? What else would they have said? Don't go to Jerusalem. Everybody said it. They wouldn't want that for him. They're emotionally tied to him. You should expect them to say what they said. Again, well-intentioned, great people, nothing to say against them whatsoever. We're just like them in every way. Think of it. If a doctor is reluctant to perform surgery or do a procedure on a person that they're close to, then why would we give advice to people that we're close to? We should be very careful about doing that. Very careful. Now, some more specific things. This is in general I just gave you. Now, some specific things about advice and giving advice. Now, who here does not like to give advice? I would say if that's your person, you're a smart person. Most of us here love to give advice. I love to be asked my opinion. You love to be asked your opinion. People ask me, how do you... I like to make conversation with people. How do you make conversation with people? I don't know how to make... Well, get them to talk about themselves. Get them to put their mind on parade. Ask them a question about where their expertise. Ask them their opinion. Holy cow, a person who can't talk will find a way to talk. They love to put their mind on parade. That's who we are naturally. It's not a good tendency, but that's who we are. On the other hand, based upon our text this morning and the advice Paul's receiving, I would say to you, it's a good suggestion that we should give less advice than what we do. Whatever level you're giving, give less than that, and you're going to be safer. So will other people. Just a rule of thumb. Number two, give advice, and this is back to who we should get advice from, very strong Christians, and when we give, as strong Christians, advice, we should only give advice to the degree that we have clear biblical principle underlying it. The best way to know that you're standing on solid ground is to be standing on solid ground. The best way to know you're giving good advice is to say, I think you should do this because the Word of God says this. You're pretty safe that way, aren't you? If I say, I think you should do this, and I haven't a clue what the Word of God says, well, you know, a big old grain of salt should be swallowing with that. Keep it near the trash can, you know, so you can just throw it away. But if I stand on the Word of God, then I have something to stand on. Then I know I'm speaking the will of God to this person's situation. Can't tell them maybe specifics of what to do, but in general, the Word of God says this. Here's a person in the Old Testament or the New Testament who had a similar thing. Look at what happened to their lives. You're standing on solid ground, you see. Again, as apart from shooting from the hip. Did these saints have any biblical principle underlying their advice? No. Total emotion. Right? Total emotion. They said, don't go based upon emotion, which were based upon fear. Fear that Paul is going to be hurt and fear that they're going to be hurt. You see? One of the hardest things for me to do is to see someone who I love suffer because it makes me suffer. And that's against my religion. Is it not against yours? Personal suffering is against my religion. My personal religion, that is. Personal suffering, they're against that. They have a problem with that. And these emotions are based upon that. They're fear. They're afraid of suffering. Now, we all know, right, that God doesn't want us to ever suffer. Right? Right? Never, right? Never, ever. The televangelist told us that, right? If you're suffering, it's because you're sinning, don't you know? Get a white streak in my hair, you know, and have it pass another offering around. No, that's not true. Listen, Jesus said, very specifically, take up your cross daily and follow me. Now, we haven't had crucifixion as a form of corporal punishment, as a form of final punishment, execution, for a very, very long time on this planet. So in some reasons, we forget what a cross was. We think it's a burden. Well, yeah, it was a burden, but I'm telling you, if you're dragging a cross, the burden is the least thing you're scared about. You'd carry a burden any old day if you just don't get to the destination of where the cross is going. You don't drag crosses to parties, guys. You don't. Take up your cross and follow me daily. Jesus is not calling you to a great life. Easily he's calling you to suffering. Again, he calls his disciples and us to follow him, and then he shows us an unequivocal example of disregard for self-preservation. Come and follow me, and then he's not interested in preserving himself at all. So what should we be interested in? Self-preservation? Not in following him. Following him, against self-preservation, he followed the will of God, did he not? Against self-preservation, Paul follows the will of God, even though it means arrest and ultimately imprisonment and then finally a final imprisonment, and he gets beheaded. Again, following the will of God. So what's more important, self-preservation or following the will of God? You've got to decide that. Same Jesus made this statement. He says, anyone wants to save his life? What? You've got to lose it. Anybody wants to gain his life? Anybody wants to lose his life? Then try to gain it. Man wants to gain his life, then lose it. Just don't worry about it. Self-preservation is not the point. So let me say this, having said that, advice based on preserving self with regards to ministry and spiritual things probably isn't good advice. Probably isn't. I have an aunt and uncle who are great Christians, and I don't want to downplay them at all. It just struck me as funny, and it's a great point to make here because it's very personal, a very personal point to see how things can happen. Aunt and uncle raised in church, not only knowing about missionaries, but teaching about missionaries and supporting missionaries and believing in missionaries and everything about missions and foreign missions, that we need to reach the people in Africa and Asia and all these other places, and we need to pray for our missionaries and we need to give to them. And they were both and have been always very much involved in mission work and very much involved in promoting missions internationally and those kind of things. Until they had a daughter who was a year older than me, who was called to missions, foreign missions. And boy, did the song change. You can't go there. You're taking our kids, our grandkids. You're going to put them in harm. There's going to be disease, which there will be. There's going to be difficulty. There's going to be government, which there will be, government trouble. You'll be in all kinds of stuff. The song changed, didn't it? Now, they were giving bad advice. Were they not good Christians? No, they're good Christians. They're emotionally tied to this child, though, you see. Self-preservation? No. God's calling you to serve him. He may preserve you. He may not. But it's his call. His call. You'll live as long as he wants you to live. You'll do what he wants you to do. Nobody will be able to stop you. But when it's over, it's over. For Paul, when it was over, it was over. Again, the call to self-preservation may not be the best advice. It may not be. Fourth and final thing that we can pull out of this with regards to giving advice. Listen, the best advice may not be what the majority says. In fact, often is not what the majority says. Are you listening, young people? The best advice may not be what the majority says. Paul certainly found this out to be true. The majority were wrong. Even good people, great people, Luke, I mean, goodness, God approve of this man. He wrote the biggest chunk of the New Testament. He certainly approved of him. But even good people can be wrong. Even the majority can be wrong. Think of it, the Old Testament. You got maybe 2 million, maybe 3 million Jews plus 10 spies that says it's ill-advised to go into the promised land. There's giants in there. Problems in there. Wars in there. We're going to get killed. All of our children are going to get wiped out, they said. Ill-advised to go in. On the other hand, you had only Moses, Aaron, Caleb, and Joshua, two alternate spies, if you will, who said we should go in. Who was right? 4 against 3 million or 2 million. It's not the majority that necessarily you're hearing the voice of God. You've got to know the voice of God. Coming down to all of this, bottom line is this. It's your responsibility. Advice is good. You need to seek advice. In the counsel of many, there is wisdom, the Scripture says. I'm not trying to downplay Scripture whatsoever. But I'm telling you, God is interested in a relationship personally with you, in which He can come to you and speak to you in a way that He knows He can communicate to you, and you hear Him and listen and obey. That's the relationship He's looking for in your life. As much as He's interested in you doing His will, He's more interested in that you know Him. And so, listen, I'm not in relationship with God for you. You're not in relationship with God for me. Can I come to you for advice? Sure I can. I ought to be able to. Can you come to me? Sure you can. But ultimately, is that what you should be doing? Should I be dependent upon some other people to find out what the will of God is? No. No, no, no. You need to know the voice of God. I mean, you stand before God one of these days, it may be that He brings up the point that Brother Bill gave you bad advice and that you followed it. You're going to be held accountable to that, so will I. But I promise you, there won't be a whole lot of talking about Brother Bill or Brother anybody else. There's going to be a whole lot of talk about you and your decisions and your responsibility and the fact that He was perfectly capable of communicating to you in a way that you understood and that you either obeyed or you disobeyed. That's what the conversation is going to be about. With a view to that event, you need to be living your life today. Following Him, knowing His Word, knowing when His voice speaks. When you know His Word, you know when His voice speaks because He will not say anything in contradiction to it. Can't be perfect. You can't call it correct every time. We have to ask advice for others. It's important. We should ask. Knowing how to take advice, knowing how to give advice, those are important things. Who's advising you? Some of the worst case scenarios I've ever seen are people who simply cannot stand on their own two feet. They'll listen to anybody. It doesn't matter who they're with, whoever they're with, that's who they are. They're with this group, they're that way. They're with that group, they're that way. They cannot stand on their own two feet. That is not where God wants you to be. You need to get good advice, yes, but you need to know how to stand yourself. Stand on Him. Stand on the knowledge of Him and the knowledge of His Word. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes with me as we come to conclusion this morning. Who is giving you advice? Who are you advising? There's a lot of pride involved in us giving advice. You need to be careful about what you say. People are listening, especially if you hold a position of importance within our church or within any church, especially if you're respected as a strong Christian. You need to be very careful about what you say. You're not incapable of giving bad advice. You don't reach a point in Christianity in which you're no longer fallible. That's not true. You need to be just as dependent upon God, His Spirit, and His Word as you always and ever have been. Heavenly Father, I thank You that You have, God, for examples like Paul, steadfastness. Lord, sticking to something till it got to its final destination. Lord, that's exactly what Paul did. He followed it all the way through, even in the face of lots of difficulties, even very graciously in the face of bad advice. God, He sets an example for us that we are to follow. Heavenly Father, I pray that we'd be the same kind of people. Soldiers expecting discouragement, soldiers expecting conflict, soldiers expecting resistance, but soldiers who do what we're called to do, soldiers who know Your voice, who follow You, God. We're not receiving our commands, the majority of them, through some rank and file. We're receiving them directly from You, coming directly to us, God, and how to live our lives in the direction You want us to go. Help us, God, to know Your voice and to follow it, to love it, Father, and to hold on to it. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 21 is where we are. We graduated, and we are now 2 months in chapter 20. We're in chapter 21, and we are going to be pressing through 21 fairly rapidly. 21 is one of the larger chapters in the entire book, and we're getting into more of a rapid chain of events, which is ultimately going to lead us to see Paul go all the way to Italy as a prisoner, nonetheless, but still as a servant of God and doing the things of God very powerfully, and I would say a prisoner by the will of God. Mark that carefully. Paul never did he say that it was out of the will of God that he became a prisoner. In fact, he was a prisoner by the will of God. It says that in many places in Scripture. Acts chapter 21, we're going to continue. We've been for 2 months marking the first part of his leg of his trip to the Promised Land, to Palestine, from where he's been a missionary in Greece, and it's taken us 2 months to even get